Let's start our time together this morning with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are mindful that whenever we come before you in a time like this, listening to your word, that we have the option of letting it sink into our hearts and really dwelling on it and really applying it, or letting it be something that tickles the ears but doesn't perhaps do much in terms of changing us. So I pray, Lord, that this day and throughout the week, your word might be something that penetrates our hearts in a transforming way by the work of your Holy Spirit. And be with each one here in the hearing of the word, that they not be just hearers but doers also, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get deep into James this morning, I thought, since we are at a Reformed church conference discussing genuine Christianity and the place that works has in that mix, that we're going to run into a small wrench in the gears if we're not too careful, and that it would be prudent to try to get the wrench out of the gears before we really get the motor running. And so I'm going to try to deal with that head on right up front here today. We need to address that tension that we find in the scripture between what some people might say Paul and between James. Paul clearly states something in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 that's pretty hard to get around. He says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." And as we heard read this morning in our passage in James this morning, from James chapter 2, verse 24, you see James's statement. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In some ways, that could automatically throw a wrench in the gears, and we say, how do these men speak that by the inspiration of Scripture and still be in agreement with one another? On the surface, they seem to be opposites. They seem to be significantly in opposition to one another. So at least it appears to be a wrench. Whether it's a wrench or not, we'll find out. So the question arises, does James contradict Paul? Actually, it would have to be the other way around, since James wrote first. Does Paul contradict James? The explanation comes this morning as we understand that the two men, James and Paul, are looking at the same object from two very different vantage points, with two very different perspectives and purposes. And when I say that they're looking at the same object, I think it's important for us to decide what is the object we're talking about. And I would suggest to you that what we're looking at is the issue of works, not so much justification. Justification will come into it. But we're looking at works and where they fit into the picture. So both of them are looking at that. Some of you are familiar with Cliff Notes. Cliff Notes try to take a longer book or novel or something like that and try to summarize it down into very small form so that it's palatable. How many of you are familiar with Barnes Notes? He does just about the opposite. He takes the thing that you have to look at and he tries to expound on it. He's a commentator. And in Barnes Notes, this is what he says. He says, two men who are painting or describing a mountain, and we have a good situation outside of here, whether they're describing a mountain, a valley, a waterfall, or an edifice, might take such different positions in regard to it that the description which they give would seem to be quite contradictory and irreconcilable, unless this were taken into account. In other words, unless we were thinking about the fact that they look at it from two perspectives. Much depends on how Paul and James view this issue of works and how works fit in with faith, and how faith, of course, implies it has to do with justification. So we need to take into account the audience that James has been speaking to, and I tried to give you a taste of that last night, and the situation to which he's writing. I, sort of spur of the moment this morning, came up with this diagram, which I think is helpful. And I'll try to have us think about it in this way. Paul looks at works from one perspective. James is looking at works from another perspective. And in the middle, we have the position of justification and a person claiming to be a believer. I'm going to try to deal with this wrench here a little bit, first of all, by a couple different things. First of all, looking at the point of view that these men have. For Paul, what Paul is doing is he's looking at the issue of works before a person makes a profession of faith, before a person is converted. And he asks the question, how is it that a person is justified? How does a person come to justification? And so he says, do works come into play as one is wanting to become justified? James is not looking at it from that perspective at all. He's looking at the issue of, once a person has claimed to be a believer, has made a profession of faith, once they're claiming to be justified before God, where does works fit into the mix there? How can this faith be proved genuine? So that's the point of view. The point which they're opposing is another issue that we ought to look at. Paul and James oppose something differently. For Paul, he was opposing that men can be justified by works, by good works, by conforming to the law. That, of course, was very high and upfront in their culture at the time. So they're seeking about how can they, by observing the law, become justified. And Paul says it can't happen. That's not how it works. For James, he's dealing with something else. Again, he's saying that mere faith, he's opposing that mere faith in sort of activity in religious life or an assent to certain kinds of doctrines without a corresponding life that lives it out could be grounds of justification before God. He says it cannot be. And what about the object? Well, for Paul, it was to show that there is no justification before God except by faith, and that good works do not enter into the question of justification as a matter of merit. They do not enter into it, or as the ground of acceptance, and that apart from faith it would be impossible for a man to be justified. For James, his object is to show that a man does not have evidence that he is justified or that his faith is genuine unless his life is characterized by works. And so he's saying if you don't see works coming out of your faith, then it's not real. And then the aim that they're getting at, and these overlap some, but for Paul it was to demonstrate that good works are not necessary or desirable. I'm sorry, it's not that they're not necessary or desirable in religion, but they are not the grounds of justification. And for James, again, it was to show that not that the real ground of dependence was something other than the merit of Christ alone, but that, in fact, conformity to the law of God is indispensable to true religion. If you're going to be a true believer, this has to be a part of it. So that's the perspectives they have. So if we say Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and James here, 2, 24, are true, we can say that they are both true, particularly as we understand them from the perspectives that they're looking at. Now, one of the things that's corroded significantly in our culture right now is logic. You don't see that as part of curriculum very much anymore in the public schools. But logic helps us out here a little bit. James was trying to say that justification is proved absent when good works are absent. That's sort of a premise that James makes. If you don't see good works, then it's pretty good evidence that there is no justification. But James was not trying to say the reverse, and this is logically impossible. It cannot be the other way around, and that would be like saying this: if I do good works, then justification must be present. That's not logically permissible. Good works are a fruit of having become justified. It's not the other way around. That would be like saying an apple produced the apple tree. We do look on a tree and we see good fruit there. And really, we've been talking about works. We do talk about works in terms of fruit in our lives. So good fruit is the test for a healthy tree, but you cannot say that the fruit caused or gave life to the tree. So maybe that's a helpful thing to deal with that. So that maybe, I hope, has potentially helped us deal with the wrench and gets that out of the way up front here when we deal with the book of James. James, as we're going to deal with him, deals with it from that perspective of once a person claims to be a believer, how do we prove that genuine? How do we know for certain that this faith is real? Okay, let's turn to James. And we're going to read that passage that we've touched on already this morning. But James chapter 1. And I'm going to back up just a little bit. I think I told you to begin at verse 19. I'd like to begin reading at verse 16. And we're looking now for the test for genuine living faith. And I think it is helpful to have your Bibles open and see it, not just to hear it, but to see what is laid out before you. James writes this: "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And then jump down to verse 14 of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, keep well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And we'll end the reading of God's word at that point. Now, we said last evening in our introduction that James writes in parallel of so much of what Jesus had taught just a few years before. And one of the chief things that Jesus continued to teach his disciples as he met with them and interacted with them was that they were to be very careful of something. They were to be on guard. They were to keep watch at all times and to avoid what he called the leaven of the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus calls his followers to watch out, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then in the rest of several other Gospels, like Luke chapter 11 and 12, you learn exactly what Jesus was warning his followers about. What was he saying they needed to avoid? Well, in verse 43 of chapter 11 of Luke, Jesus addressed the Pharisees themselves, and he said to them, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." We see in that passage the idea, again, of this hypocrisy that he's going to get at. In the very first verse of the next chapter, Jesus addresses the believers, and he says to them, "Be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. So what's the dreaded leaven of the Pharisees? It's this issue of hypocrisy, the wearing of a false mask. And I talked about George O'Leary last night, who in his regular life had this mask on and telling people that he was someone that he was not. Well, that's what we're talking about here, that Jesus warns us in the Christian life to be careful that we're not wearing a mask that shows something to someone that we are not inside. It's the leaven of acting like you're one thing when you're actually something else. It puts on a false kind of righteousness that loves to be received, loves to be respected in the area of religion. It labors always to maintain the masquerade of righteousness, but it ends up only with a substitute for the real thing. I want you to think hard for a minute how the Pharisees were zealous to do that. How they worked hard at their outward motions of piety. Jesus was very upfront about how zealous they were in doing so. He says in Matthew 23, verses 15, they travel over land and sea to win a single convert. This is what made up some of the Pharisees' religion. They would be so willing to seek out conversions in evangelism that they would travel land and sea to get there. I wonder how many of you have traveled over land and sea recently to win a single convert. What about the tithing? Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says, they gave a tenth of even the smallest of their spices. They were really detailed. They were men of prayer. Jesus said they were regularly seen on the street corners and in the temple. And they were men who studied the Word of God. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, they diligently studied the Scriptures to possess eternal life. Now think about that. They're evangelists, they're tithing, they're men of prayer, they're studying the Word of God. This is what the Pharisees were. And yet Jesus knew that these men would be zealous at their attempts of righteousness, and yet he turned to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, 20, and he says to them this remarkable statement, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He was saying that kind of masquerade, of wearing a mask that shows that they're obedient to God, and yet within their hearts they're not. That doesn't fool God. The Scriptures warn us in 1 Samuel 16 and other places that man looks at the outward appearances, but God really truly knows the heart. He looks inwardly. And yet when a hypocrite is interested in his masquerade, what is he interested in? Is he interested in what God looks at in his own heart? He's actually more interested in what people think of him, how the surrounding people around him, how they view him. So they're more interested on the outward appearance. They truly are. And we are called to be weary of that kind of pervasive leaven which can so easily swell up in our Christian lives. And I'd like to give you an example of how that can happen. It was interesting to me. I was reading through a book by R.C. Sproul called Pleasing God. And he writes of his introduction into the Christian faith, which I thought was interesting. He's giving his testimony, as it were. And this is what he says. When I first became a Christian, I was introduced to the priorities of the Christian community. I learned very quickly that what was expected of me, and that I have a daily devotional time in my life, a time reserved for Bible reading and prayer. I was expected to go to church. I was expected to have a kind of piety that was evident by not cursing, by not drinking, not smoking, and the like. I had no idea that biblical righteousness went far beyond those things. However, like most new Christians, I learned to emphasize those things. My personal letters took on a new pattern of language. They began to sound like some of the New Testament epistles. I soon learned to use Christian jargon in my everyday speech. I didn't tell anybody anything. I shared it with them. Every good fortune was a blessing, and I found I could hardly speak without sprinkling my sentences with these spiritual platitudes. Soon, however, I found that there was more to the Christian life than daily devotions and sanctified words. I realized that God wanted more. He wanted me to grow in my faith and obedience, to go beyond the milk, to the meat. I also discovered that Christian jargon was an almost meaningless form of communication, both to non-Christians and Christians alike. I found myself more interested in echoing a subculture's lingo than in finding true godliness. And my error was this, and I think it's important that we focus on what he's saying. I was confusing spirituality with righteousness. I also discovered that I was not alone in this. I was caught up with a whole crowd who confused the means with the end. Spirituality can be a cheap substitute for righteousness. One cannot achieve righteousness without spirituality, but it is impossible to be spiritual, at least on the surface. It is possible to be spiritual on the surface without attaining righteousness. Unquote. So this is kind of thing is what James is addressing here in the passage we read. We're warned not to confuse an active spirituality and involvement in religious things and so on with true righteousness. James speaks repeatedly in this passage that we read in chapter 1 particularly of being deceived. Did you notice that? That's why I kind of wanted you to follow along with me. He talks about being deceived. Well, we're not to be deceived into believing that the practices of a fruitless religion is the same thing as saving faith. In verse 16, the warning is not to be deceived into confusing that which is good with that which is evil, and vice versa. In verse 22, the warning is not to be deceived into believing that a faith which produces no fruit is a saving faith. And then in verse 26, he warns against living just as the world lives without believing that your practice of religion is still pleasing to God. Now, we tend to want to give people the benefit of the doubt. And I think that's a really good way to be in many ways. As we know that God is merciful. We know God is a forgiving God. So we as Christians desire to be that too. And when we see repeated elements in a person's lifestyle which is inconsistent with God's revealed word, and we find that present in somebody who professes Christ, we tend to attribute it to simply just immaturity, or maybe these are ingrained habits that have to be beat and so forth. And that can be true. But the Holy Spirit, through the mouthpiece of James here in this book, is saying to those individuals who continue in that way, not only don't be deceived, but he says, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself that that's saving faith. Don't ever become comfortable living with sinful baggage in your life, even if you acquired that baggage before you came to Christ and you kind of brought it with you when you came along. In order to avoid being deceived then, and I'll add here, I think, deceiving ourselves, what are we called to do? It says here we're to listen to God's word. If you back up just one verse into verse 18 again in chapter 1, we learn that God is the originator of our new birth. He is the one who gives us this through his word. But we're being warned in this next section not to be deceived into believing that this new birth requires nothing of us. On the contrary, we must see to it that our new birth is evidenced in our personal conduct, evidenced by a readiness to listen to what God says through his word, and to listen when the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts and our consciences. Verse 19 says it this way, Everyone should be quick to listen. Listen to what? Be quick to listen to the Word of God. Don't be quick to act like you know what is right from the Word of God. Don't be quick to do that. Be quick to listen. Then it says, don't be quick to speak. Don't be quick to speak and to teach and to share with others what the Word says if you've not been quick to listen to it yourself. James is warning against being a teacher. He gives the high, weighty responsibilities that lay upon a teacher. And he says, you be careful about being a teacher when you've not assimilated the Word that you're teaching yourself. Now, usually you don't write a letter, including points of correction, as James is doing here, unless there was violations that needed it. So in his audience of people, he realized that there were some who were doing that. It seems James was dealing with some who were quick to speak, quick to teach others, quick to go out and say, this is how you should live when they're not doing it themselves, hastily proclaiming God's word before they had heeded it themselves. Psalm 40, in that psalm, the psalmist speaks of a ready ear to hear, having a ready ear to hear. And the context of that psalm is David and Christ really through him speaking or pledging commitment to doing God's will. Another translation of that says, you have pierced my ear, which was a sign, I guess, in that culture that a lifelong pledge of servitude had been made to a master. In other words, Christ, as our model, shows that a quickness to listen is also a quickness to follow and to obey and to walk before God in obedience. Listen to God's word. You must never stop simply at hearing it. Application of what you hear is the essential response. And without it, what are we doing? Well, we're deceiving ourselves. Saving faith will show itself in application, and it'll show itself in works. Now, here's the tough thing. Given the variety of folks who may come into the preaching of the Word today, and I mean here in this room, we have mature believers here who've been believers for many years. We have some new believers, I wouldn't be surprised. We may have those who are not yet believers in this room who are searching and saying, this Christian stuff sounds good, and I want to know more about it. And in reality, there may be hypocrites in this room, those who are wearing a mask that says I'm a believer when in fact they are not yet. Given that that's the case, how do you know that you are one of those who listen with genuine saving faith? Well, today James is very practical for us, and he gives us an answer to that question. He gives us here 7 tests for genuine faith. 7 tests for genuine faith, and these are James's list. There are other lists in the Scripture which are helpful. But let me give you James's. We begin in verse 19. He says, are you quick to listen to God's word? And we've mentioned this somewhat, but let me go on to it in detail. Do you find in your life that you are genuinely interested in listening to what God has to say about your life and the world around you? Are you committed to read God's word regularly? To place yourself whenever possible under the hearing and the teaching of God's word? I wonder if you recognize these words, or they sound familiar to you. Listen to them carefully. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, that you will engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services? And I could go on and on. Do those sound familiar to you? I hope so. I really hope so. Those are the words of the solemn covenant that most of you have made when you joined the Reformed Presbyterian Church. These words are saying, in effect, I vow before my Heavenly Father that I will listen to Him. I vow that I will do that. Do you find yourself then being faithful to your vows? What kinds of excuses do you make for not reading your Bible? Most common is I'm too busy. Too many other things crowd out the time. What excuses do people make for not attending Bible studies or worship? Hearing is one thing. We can all hear. Many of us hear week in and week out. But being quick to listen is a sign of genuine saving faith. So that's the first one. Are you quick to listen to God's word? Secondly, are you slow to speak? Do you keep a tight rein on your tongue, is maybe another way that James says it. And this theme of controlling your tongue is one that he uses all the way through his letter here. It's a universal problem with mankind, of control of the tongue. But one, it's a problem with those who have saving faith, have the help of the Holy Spirit to overcome. One of the demonstrations of the Holy Spirit at work in a person's life is that they will bear the fruit of self-control, and that begins with a self-control, the area of yourself that is perhaps the most volatile. And James says, without question, I can tell you what that is. That's your tongue, what you say. Chapter 3 will liken the tongue to the rudder of a ship. likens it to many other things, but that among them. And the rudder sets the course for the ship. It says, if you can't control the rudder, you can't control the ship. Verse 26 of chapter 1 makes it clear that if you can't control your tongue, then you can't control yourself. And if you're not controlling yourself, then that's evidence that you don't have genuine faith. And here's why. Because the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit being in your life is it will bear self-control and control the tongue. So, are you slow to speak? Are you quick to listen? Are you slow to speak? You keep a tight rein on your tongue. Third, are you slow to become angry? No bitterness or wrath stored up within you that comes out in anger. Being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry are all tied together here. Again, this is a self-control issue. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. But if you think about it, righteous anger comes from having listened to God's, heard God's word preached, or heard it in the word itself, and then really listened to it, so that you begin to build a righteous anger that comes from the scripture itself and say, this is anger that comes only from God. There's other kinds of anger. The kind of anger James is speaking about here is the kind that is not God guided by God's law, but rather by man's personal selfish interests. If you find yourself often angry, or you're quick to become angry, then some other law is governing you. Perhaps a law driven by bitterness or revenge or envy or something's happened to you in your past that you will not drop. You've not handed that to God. Maybe it's selfishness or whatever. You have to be careful. Are we slow to become angry? It's not surprising to hear James said, man's anger does not bring about the righteousness, the righteous life that God desires. A man who is quick to listen and to act will be slow to become angry. Likewise, anyone who would be in a posture to listen to God must first rid himself of several of the distractions or barriers that get in the way of that, like resentment. It's very hard to be resentful and bitter when you come to worship or when you come to read God's Word and really have it impact you. Ill temper, hatred, or vengeance, those kinds of things simply will not let you be submissive to God's Word. Tasker comments that man's wrath, his fitful and wayward as it is, prevents a submission to God and His justice. And failure to submit to God is a failure to listen to God. So we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Fourth, and now we go on to verse 21. Are you ridding your life of all moral filth, keeping yourself from being polluted by the world? As God has said to be desirous of a righteous life, one indicator of a genuine faith is that we're set about ridding ourselves of sin and unrighteousness, in whatever forms that may be present in their lives. Now, I spoke earlier of baggage, and I said that when a person becomes a Christian, they carry baggage with them. That's going to be the case. Every converted Christian brings with him into this new life much that is inconsistent with it. Many a mother throughout history has applied what I call the ridding principle to their own homes when they're trying to clean. The first step is to tell the kids, who are making the bulk of the mess in the house, to get out. That's what happened to my house anyway. My mom said, Andy, it's time for you to go out and play. I thought that was pretty easy. Okay, I can go out and play. But what I was really doing is being saying, you're making a mess of my house. It's time for you to get out. So she was getting me out of the house, at which point she then was able to concentrate on ridding the house of the existing mess that was there, the dirt, the grime, the dust, whatever was there. But the second step was not just to get the stuff that was in there out, but it was to put a guard at the door of the house for when I came back. Saying to the kids returning, telling them they are not to bring their muddy shoes or their dirty clothes into the house anymore. You take them off right at the door there, and you work your way into the clean house. And James makes the same two points here about what it means to rid ourselves of unrighteousness and ourselves of sin. First, in verse 21, he tells us to rid ourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And believe me, in our culture today, evil is easy to get in your house. It is all over the place. And Satan wants it in your house. You're to rid yourself of the evil that is so prevalent. You rid yourself of something that you already have. You don't rid yourself of something you don't have. So in this case, James is speaking of taking the initiative of ridding yourselves of something that's there, the sin and the moral filth that's already present in your life. Perhaps a carryover from before you came to faith in Christ. Or perhaps even something that you've added to your life since then. This is the putting off of the old man that Paul speaks about. He says, put it off and put on the new. So this is a test for genuine faith in your life. Are you doing that? Are you earnest about it? He moves on to phase two in verse 27. Not just getting it out of your life, but he says we are to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. That's phase two. the latter one is somewhat different from the first, is now we're to be on the defensive. See, initially we go out offensively and we say, it's time for you to get out. And then we come on the defense and we say, you're not to come in. You're not coming into my house. We're to keep the influences of the world from further polluting us. First clean up your house and then keep a guard at the door to prevent mud and filth from tracking through it again. Genuine faith, and I'm talking about saving faith here, is actively concerned with both areas. Both areas. I think it's sometimes easier for the Christian to say, you know, I've got sin in my life, I know it. I know that I'm a sinner. And I have to rid myself of that and keep working at that. I think what's sometimes perhaps more subtle is the issue of what's coming in. What kind of sin is still coming into my doors? Well, saving faith is concerned with not just the first, but the second as well. It runs to Christ to have the wretched filth of our sinfulness cleansed. And then it actively puts a watch at the gates of our minds and our hearts so that further pollution does not occur. This begs the question, doesn't it? This is where you're going to have to wrestle with it. I can't, as a speaker, speak to you and know where you are. The Holy Spirit has to come to you and say, what am I allowing to go through the gate of my house? What are you allowing to impact your life? Have you become comfortable with pollution running like a river through the doors of your eyes and your ears into your living room of your mind? Is there any toxic barrel of filth that's sitting there? Just hasn't been removed from the storage room or the basement of your heart. A believer whose faith is a saving faith cannot stand it because the Holy Spirit won't have it. This faith is saving faith will clean house and labor to keep it clean. Well, how do you do that? Well, we're going to speak extensively tomorrow about that question. How do you do it? But simply put, I think verse 21 tells us, it says that we are to humbly accept the word planted in us which can save us. Not just save us in the sense of giving us that once for all gospel of salvation, which is wonderful. But it saves us, it's salvation from the ongoing pollution that is there. How do we do it? We listen to the word of God and we apply it. So, 1-4. Number 5, do you accept God's sanctifying word humbly? Maybe I would say, do you accept it without being defensive? Following the telling of the parable of the sower, or the soils, I think is probably a better title for it, but that parable of the sowing of the seed, Jesus then says, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. That's in Luke 8:18. The point was, how are you responding to God's word? Are you listening with the result of action in your life? E.M. Bounds once said, to hear the word of God is no small matter. It's our life. It is as milk to the babe, our God-appointed food by which we are nourished. It's not a lecture, it's not an entertainment, the whiling away of an hour, but it is the incorruptible Word of God that lives and abides forever. The soil that receives this precious seed must be well prepared to do so. According to the verse that we've been reading here, we are to accept the Word planted in us humbly, with humility. And here humility literally means meekness or a mildness of disposition. This person who is a genuine believer, who demonstrates his genuine faith, peers into the Word of God or looks into it intently and considers the implications of what that means for their life. The negative illustration comes in chapter 1, verse 23, verse 23 and following. This is a person who looks at the mirror, he looks at himself, his image in the mirror, and then promptly forgets what he looks like. Now, I noticed that one of the teachers, I don't know if it's Bob and Cheryl, is it you guys, who gave out mirrors to some of the kids in their class? I got one of them with me. I thought we could illustrate this a little bit. Maybe you'll do this too. I hope I'm not stealing any thunder. But I thought it'd be a little bit more understandable for us, and some of the kids will be helpful by this, maybe. Maybe you've gone to the fair or something like that, and you got a big hot dog, and the hot dog was full of ketchup and mustard. And you just love those, and so you're eating away, and you're at the fair, and you're paying attention to other things. And you get a huge glob of mustard right there on the corner of your mouth. Okay? And you come back home that evening, and you say, oh, I got to get ready for bed, I got to brush my teeth. And you go to brush your teeth, and you look in the mirror, and you see a huge glob of mustard on your cheek, and you say to yourself, you know what? Mustard does not belong on my cheek. As a general rule. Mustard does not belong in the corner of my mouth. When people see it, it's not attractive. It's not what God intended it to be, so I need to get that off my face. But then you think, oh, you know, there's some other things I need to do to get ready for bed, and so you begin to think about those, and suddenly you've forgotten all about the mustard. And you forget about it, and you go to bed. He goes off and immediately forgets what he saw, and he does nothing about it. He walks around the rest of his day, goes to bed, wakes up the next morning, and for some reason didn't look in the mirror again. He was busy, you see. There was too much that crowded out looking in the mirror, and so he had no time to do that. So he went out, and he was busy about the day. And he did that the first day, and for some reason it happened another day. And two or three days later, he comes back, and it's time for him to look in the mirror again. And he has time to do it this time, and so he looks in the mirror, and he's appalled at what he sees. You know that mustard that I had from 3 days ago? It's still there. That is horrendous. I hate mustard on my face. It doesn't belong on my face. That's a shame. I have to do something about that. But then he gets busy, and other things come into it. He's going to take care of it. He's planning to do that. But it's now dried in the corner of his mouth. He's appalled at what he sees. He thinks to himself, how could I have walked around all week with that on my face? The problem is, the moment he walks away from the mirror, he forgets again. And a week later, he comes back. This is 2 weeks have gone by now, and he looks in the mirror, and he sees that mustard in the corner of his mouth again. And what does he say? Oh, I still have mustard on my face. How embarrassing. That's ridiculous. Mustard doesn't belong on my face. It's still there. This is what James is talking about. This is really what James is talking about. And it hits home, doesn't it? Week after week, hopefully day after day, we look in the mirror of God's Word and we say, you know what? There's stuff in my face or my life, my heart that doesn't belong there. The Scripture shows it to me. It's clear as there. I'm looking at my image in the mirror and I see from the image from the Scriptures that it does not belong. I have to do something about that. I'll do it tomorrow, and I've got to get at it tomorrow. So, you know, I'll take a rest, and I go in bed, and I fall asleep, and I get at it. Maybe God brought that to your attention through the devotional reading. Maybe it came to your attention by the preaching of the Word at church. We see some things about ourselves that are unbecoming. We recognize sin where it belongs, where it is. And the difference between one with saving faith and a foolish hypocrite is that when the person with saving faith sees that which does not belong, what does he do? He deals with it. He removes it. And what is more, he peers more carefully into the mirror again so that he makes sure he got every little bit of it. He says, that does not belong. My Heavenly Father is not pleased with mustard on my face. Mustard, sin. My Heavenly Father hates sin. And because I love my Heavenly Father, I've got to get rid of that. It doesn't belong there. He peers deeper into it and searches it to see if he got it all. Again, Ian Bounds says, a good hearer is a doer of the word. His weekday life is like an application and a reproduction of last Sunday's sermon. And this gives him good readiness for the next hearing. Next time we look in the mirror, if we cleaned off the stuff that was there before, we're able to see other things, not just keep looking for the mustard. So that's the fifth thing. Number six, are you putting God's law into practice? And again, we're overlapping here, but are we a doer of the word? If the believer is to listen first before he's to speak and before he proclaims it, then he must not be content to merely listen. If you look at verse 22 carefully, the word do, or the word that's there, is from the word in Greek, genesta, which really doesn't just simply mean do, it means to become. Don't just simply be a hearer of the word, become. Or maybe another way to say it was, be sure that you are, or acquire the characteristic that the Scripture is dealing with. Be that person, become what the Scripture says. It's possible to fall into the thinking that going to church, or that Bible reading, or any encounter with the mirror is what God wants you to do, and that's what is the final act. It's an end in itself, perhaps. I did my duty, you see. I went to church, I read the Scriptures, I heard the Word preached. That's what God wants me to do, and so I've done it. I'm pleasing to God. I'm therefore sufficiently walking the path in which God would have me walk. But you see, just walking in the mirror, or just looking in the mirror, hearing the Word preached, does not deal with the issue. That's the outward piety of the Pharisee, whose righteousness you must exceed if you expect to one day be in heaven. The literal translation of verse 22 is, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves. The word hearers is closely connected in the book of Hebrews with disobedience. Interestingly enough, listen to what it says there in Hebrews 2, 1 and 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For every violation and disobedience receive its just punishment. He has a parallelism there between the idea of just hearing without action and disobedience. That's truly what it is. Now the contrast within these verses, in nine verses of chapter 1, is striking. Listen to them again in a summary way. And on the one hand, a person who is quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. The contrast of that is a person who is slow to listen. They're quick to speak. They're quick to get angry. On the one hand, the genuine believer, a person who puts the word into practice, the other one listens to it, but he forgets what he heard, doesn't do it. The righteous life that God desires versus the polluted and filthy life, it continues. You have religion accepted by God, which is pure and faultless, versus the polluted, filthy life, the worthless, fake, and empty religion he speaks about here. You have blessedness and real salvation versus a life of deception and real condemnation. So he's making it very clear for us. Jesus once used the hard words, and we see again Luke or James's parallel here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And the next few words out of his mouth were these. Therefore, anyone who hears these things of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. So that's the sixth. Now, finally, a very practical test that indicates you're concerned with more than yourself and that your faith is real. And I wonder, as I mentioned last night, my sweeping generalization that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is more actively a word-oriented rather than a deed-oriented. I wonder if this one is not particularly a good one for us to hear this morning. And that is, are you caring for the distressed? Whereas we're to keep our lives spotless on the inside and impervious to the polluting influences of the world, we are nevertheless to get our hands dirty in our service to others. And you know what I mean by that. Get your hands dirty. Go out and do it. And you know James' examples here are things that you can't do without self-sacrifice. Unbelievers may or may not give of themselves outwardly to others, but if the believer fails to help those in distress around him, then he's a bit like George O'Leary. He's a bit like George O'Leary. He's a farce. The greatest commandment that God gave to us was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And you know what? You can actually fail to do that, and nobody else would know, in some ways. You could put up a pretty good mask that you love the Lord and yet not really in your heart do that, but nobody would really know. But the second greatest commandment was like it. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And you cannot fail to do that without it becoming noticeable. The mask doesn't work. Somehow it falls apart. I want you to listen to the Word of God this morning. Saving faith works. If your faith is genuine saving faith, it'll show itself in works and what you do. Even those works that are the hardest ones to do, like caring for the widow, caring for the orphan, showing that. James says this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and to widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained in the world. True religion means visiting orphans and widows. Whew. Why does James define it that way? Well, he understood that true righteousness is people-oriented. True righteousness is people-oriented. Righteousness has rules, yes. Don't do this, do that. It has rules, but righteousness is more than just keeping rules. If we are caring for rules without caring for people, we have missed the goal of righteousness. The scriptural rules come from God precisely because He cares about people. We are interested in doing this and not doing that because it impacts people. Those who are quick to listen will pass the test and will go from here to apply what God is calling them to apply to the benefit of people and to the glory of God. That application may be different for each person as the Holy Spirit sees fit. But friends, as 1 Peter says, be all the more eager to make your calling and your election sure. Truly take time to evaluate your faith as an orchard owner would evaluate his trees. One of the things I like to do, I like to see fruit growing. When I moved to Columbus just in September, we put in all sorts of fruit trees. I put in a peach tree, two apple trees, I've got two grapevines, I've got raspberry bushes and three blueberry plants, and so on. My backyard is full. But one of the things I like to do is every day or every other day or so, walk out there and see how they're doing. Just check to see if there's any fruit on them yet. and watch to see what they're doing. That's what we're to do. We're to be careful to go and observe and see how things are coming. Make sure you're calling an election. Truly take time to do that. Are you bearing fruit? What's the condition of the fruit on your tree? Now, God, this is where I have great confidence. God is the master orchestrator of events. In His providence, He may well have orchestrated that you would be here today at this conference and that you would be challenged by His word. Once and for all, He's calling you to action. I don't know what the action is, but the Holy Spirit will tell you what that action is. We began today with a statement that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Are you overwhelmed by that? I'm absolutely overwhelmed by that. How am I to be more righteous, more zealous than the Pharisee? That's a huge expectation. How is it that we can bear the fruit, the kind of fruit that God calls us to? Again, tomorrow we're going to address that question in depth. But for now, very quickly, let me look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 17 and 18. And here you find James speaking about bringing in a harvest of good fruit. He says there, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." That's Peter's checklist. He's got a checklist as well, sort of a point to see how you're doing. How are you doing in these areas? How's your genuine faith? Is it bearing these kinds of fruit? Are you pure? Do you love peace? Are you considerate? Are you submissive? Are you full of mercy when you deal with other people? Are you impartial and sincere? And then are you, in fact, a peacemaker when you're dealing with other people? Again, righteousness has to do with people. How are we doing in those areas? This list and the test we gave earlier really would be overwhelming. Completely overwhelming. We'd all go out of here completely depressed and discouraged. If it were not the fact that James says this life of demonstrated wisdom, in chapter 1, he says it comes from heaven. This comes from heaven. All good gifts come from heaven. This is the something that He will give. Our task is to tap into the vine, the ability to bear the fruit. You're familiar with John chapter 15, verse 5. It's one of the key summary verses here. It's the clearest description of what we need. Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth, says to you, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. Begin today by hearing the word, asking the Holy Spirit to help you in to see in that mirror again today. You've faced the mirror today in some ways. Ask Him to help you see in the mirror clearly, and then begin ridding yourself of any filth, any pollution, by the cleansing power available to you through Christ. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. But I do want to say, genuine faith does not begin with doing. Begin by doing things that the Word says. I'm going back to the wrench for a minute here. And by that I mean that you cannot, by doing good works, be declared by God to be genuinely righteous. That's a fear. And Christians, they may know the truth. Reformed Christians know the truth. They know that they are saved by faith. They know it. They know that their justification and their righteousness comes from God. It's His righteousness. And yet, when they live it out day by day, sometimes they fall into this thing that says, "I want to live so that I can earn God's favor with me." You must begin by repenting of your sin and asking God to make you righteous, asking Him to grant you Christ's righteousness. And then you must believe with all your heart that He has done exactly that. Faith is saying, "I believe that God has made me to be righteous in Christ." Because that will transform how you go about trying to do good works. And this is the message we'll speak about tomorrow. So that's the starting point of genuine faith. If that has truly happened, then the doing of good works and the careful doing of the Word of God once you've heard it, the changing of your heart, a heart that desires even above the lusts and the desires of the flesh to walk as your Lord and Savior would have you walk, it'll come. It'll come. We'll talk more about it tomorrow. But if you sincerely question, have questions about the genuineness of your faith, I urge you not to wait until tomorrow. I urge you to deal with it today and ask the Lord, or to ask anyone else here who can help to settle those questions before the Lord. Let's go before Him and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we bow before You this day, humbly, because there's probably not one of us here in this room who just easily say, yeah, I passed those tests of genuine faith. But Lord, we thank you that you have begun a good work in us and that you will perfect it and that you're doing that work of sanctification. And so where we see shortcomings, Lord, help us not to despair and fall into a sense that I can't even be saved, I don't know what I'm doing, Lord, but that we would look to you, call upon you to search us and to know our hearts and see if there be any way in us. This day, Lord, may you do a tremendous work in the lives of these individuals to encourage, to challenge, to strengthen your people for service to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.